The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in your notes to hermeneutics. I forgot we changed. All right, as Paul instructs the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We recognize that the principles on which this world is built, the satanic genius behind it all, runs his world based on principles of pride, greed, arrogance, lust, all these factors, violence. These are the types of things that he uses in order to keep his subjects in line. And, of course, the law of the jungle prevails out there among most unbelievers because only the strong are going to survive. The believer, however, is to be transformed in his mind, that is to continually be exposed to the teaching of the truth in order to clean up the thinking. We all have areas that we need to grow in, and in that regard, we fully believe that the Word of God is capable of producing spiritual growth in believers if it is handled properly, and that is why we are studying what we are studying, the recognition that just getting up and sermonizing doesn't get the job done in terms of spiritual growth for believers. They need a systematic diet of the Word of God that is, one, exegeted properly and put in the proper format so it can be understood. That is why we are here now. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher behind the scenes. I am the human teacher, but God the Holy Spirit has to energize the information, has to provide illumination for those who desire to learn, and this, of course, we know that he does. So it's time to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that through one act of faith in Christ, we have eternal life that can never be taken from us. We have and are assured of an eternal home in heaven, that we will reside with you forever. We recognize that you have left us here for a number of reasons, to be ambassadors and to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, to partake of your glory through the great and magnificent promises that we find in your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and give us insight into the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the background, at least, on why we do things the way we do. What is the purpose of a sound ministry? How is it to be approached? We recognize, those of us who came out of fundamentalist organizations, that many of these things are never even done, let alone talked about. The pastor, the typical joke among the fundies was, go to seminary and learn the stuff and then forget it immediately when you get a church. Well, that's not the point of the ministry. The point of the ministry is to teach the Word of God, but it has to be done in a particular way. We recognize the unique nature of the Bible, that God has provided His Word throughout history. He has supported that Word. He has preserved that Word so that we have virtually inspired copies of the original. Now, the question becomes, once we have God's Word, can we just approach it any way we choose to? Do all roads, essentially, lead to Rome? The answer is no, they do not. You have to have, one, a qualified exegete in order to really determine the meaning of Scripture. And while a believer can read the Bible, certainly some parts of it are very understandable just in the English translation, there are certain nuances, certain subtleties, certain details that will escape the average reader. But certain proverbs, for instance, could be read, I would think, rather profitably, but you won't understand every proverb necessarily, or what the background was to it. That's the importance, as we're going to see, of eisegetics. So we are dealing here, under Roman numeral 3, with the needs and qualifications for an exegete. And an exegete, of course, ultimately, the goal, as we would know, is to teach a congregation. It is not just simply exegeting the Scripture. It is this work, in one sense, it's very difficult to do it in a vacuum. I remember when I got out of seminary, I thought, well, okay, I need to stay sharp, you know, so I would try to study and all of that. But at some level, you have to have the needs of a congregation before you in order to effectively determine what to teach, where to teach, all those things. And obviously, God the Holy Spirit has a huge part in all of that as He leads the teacher in which direction to go. So, again, we recognize that you have to have someone who has the qualifications, but it isn't just enough to have them. You have to be able to apply them and apply them consistently, as we see in the command of Timothy, in season and out of season, when you feel like teaching, when you don't, when things are good, when things are bad. It doesn't make any difference. At that level, the teacher has to maintain sort of a status quo calm with respect to just moving on and letting God take care of the details as He goes. So the needs and qualifications here of an exegete, point A we looked at, the orthodox interpreter comes to the text of Scripture with some basic assumptions. The first of which is his belief that the Scriptures are inspired by God. We just went through that on bibliology to show you how we got the text that we have, how it has been transmitted throughout history, inspired by God through certain men who penned down God's revelation, not in a mechanical way of dictation, but using their own personalities, individual histories, and all of that, unique experiences they brought to bear as they wrote Scripture. Well, B, the spiritual qualifications of the interpreter. One has to recognize that the Holy Spirit, of course, as we have pointed out, is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. And so these things we believe to be of a spiritual nature, down to, again, the very inspiration of the words. So therefore, one has to recognize that he's got to be oriented to that. First, he has to be a believer. Unbelievers cannot, by definition, interpret the Bible. Now, they may make noises about it, they may attempt to do it, they may go out and do all kinds of weird stuff, but they can't really effectively interpret the Bible. And that is part of the way God has always communicated. We saw Jesus did it with the disciples through parables, that he could reveal himself in one situation, and one person would get it and one person wouldn't. And that got into, of course, the issue of their volition. So he must be a believer. He must be a seeker. That is, he himself has to be positive. He's got to want to know the Word of God. He can't come with a whole bunch of preconceived notions. He has to be recognized that he himself needs to learn, that he cannot teach what he does not know. And effectively, then, the interpreter has to be himself positive, we would say. And thirdly, again, he's got to possess virtues of humility, meekness, and patience. What he doesn't have, and we all lack in certain areas, what he doesn't have, God certainly has the provision and the ability to be able to work in his life to develop these things where they are lacking. If I haven't met too many people, I know my experience and other people's, when they come out of seminary, there tends to be sort of an arrogance factor. And maybe that's good, maybe it's bad, but it's a fact. And so one has to recognize that he's not as smart as he thinks he is. And that knowing something doesn't mean you've got it all together. And you may be prepared to teach. I was. Prepared to teach didn't mean God was ready for me to teach. So God may put people on hold for whatever reason, and working in their lives maybe in terms of humility, meekness, patience, these types of things. But one has to recognize that the answers are going to come by faith and diligent study for the student of the Scripture. And then five, lastly, he must recognize here that all illumination comes from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he cannot learn if he is out of fellowship. As we have pointed out before, I got a question this week, which I should address here, and that is why we don't have that he has to be a pastor in order to interpret the Scripture. Well, pastor-teacher is an office, as we know, and spiritual gifts are a different factor. I know it has been taught soundly, loudly, dogmatically, that there's a gift of pastor-teacher that somehow sets you apart as a believer from other believers. I don't think so. My study has led me to a far different conclusion. But the fact is, now, is the pastor uniquely gifted in some ways and uniquely qualified to do what he does? Sure. God can do that for any believer, though. But the pastor has to recognize that he is simply one among the household of slaves who has been exalted to the position of chief steward. But that exaltation carries with it great responsibility because he's going to answer to the homeowner. And the homeowner, by the way, is the only one he answers to. He doesn't answer to the other slaves. He answers to the homeowner. And that understanding would have saved a lot of believers a lot of wear and tear. You just have to, for better or worse, put the pastor in God's hands and trust that God's got his plan under control. In fact, whether one puts the pastor in God's hands or not really is irrelevant because as we saw there in Revelation chapter 1, the seven stars are in the right hand of the Lord anyway. He controls various ministries, and for good or for bad, and he allows certain things, obviously. If the pastor had to be perfect, well, we'd never have any. There would be no such thing as a ministry. So you don't actually have to be, quote, a pastor to be able to exegete, but you have to have certain things, obviously, and we're going to get into more of this, the mental qualifications, the physical qualifications, the tools. You have to have some things in order to really do justice to the Word of God. And again, there are so many people out there, so many ministries, they're not worried about whether or not they're doing justice to the Bible. They're building buildings, they're planning programs, they're doing all kinds of things. But very little time is actually spent on teaching the Scripture. We'll see the mental qualifications of the interpreter. One, any interpreter should have a proper educational foundation, since God the Holy Spirit cannot use what does not exist. Now, this idea that God, well, I'm a believer, and God the Holy Spirit can supernaturally do stuff, sure he can. But it appears to me that he's chosen not to. And if he has chosen not to, then one has to ask why. And that is, not everybody should be in the ministry. Not everybody's cut out for it. First, again, we're going to recognize that you have to have been called at that sense, at that level. You have to recognize that this is God's will for you. And that will, of course, is determined by God, not by human boards or people or anything else. It's determined by God. God the Holy Spirit establishes a pastor in a particular, we call it canon, geographic area, in which he is to teach those who will assemble under him who are positive. And that's really what you want. So, again, you've got to have certain key tools. You've got to have certain mental abilities. I'm not saying that a person who's dumb couldn't learn all the stuff that you have to learn. But if he can't pass seminary courses, which, again, are probably post-college type courses. If he can't pass those, he doesn't need to be in the ministry. This is one of God's way of culling out the weak and the people who shouldn't be there. And yet, again, if people would go by what is established and force people to do these things, we would save a lot of wear and tear on congregations, on people, because you would weed out a lot of people who shouldn't be in the ministry in the first place. If they don't show the ability to show up at time for seminary, to pass classes, to learn languages, then therefore, maybe they shouldn't be in the ministry in the first place. If they're really good. But again, we've got millions of them out there that don't have any of these skills. So too, while a man with average intelligence can learn the central truths of the Bible with the guidance of qualified teachers, he cannot expect to become a qualified interpreter without the knowledge of the original languages, how they work, a knowledge of history and chronology, and a sound theological starting point. That's another important thing. You are given, at some level, each of us inherits a theological grid. Now, if that grid is not sound to start with, you are headed for trouble. And even with a sound theological grid, I've seen people, and this is one of the dangers, is the arrogance and the exuberance of youth as they go out of churches where they are trained, and they're going to do it their way. They're not going to do it the way they know better than, you know, and so they start monkeying with the theological grid for no good reason. I'm not talking that we can't question these things. We can. But many of these things have been thought through repeatedly. As a matter of fact, there was just one of the questions that circulated this last week that was discussed was this nature of God and whether or not he has what we would call emotions. And the Orthodox view is that he does not. But again, to start monkeying with that, to start imputing emotions to God, well, you've got God, you know, changing essentially if he's emoting. Because emotions essentially mean after motion, motion. So God's reacting, responding, changing all the time. Well, immutability precludes that. So again, these things have been thought through many, many times in some cases, over again. I did not arrive at where I am in my thinking accidentally. I didn't arrive where I am in my thinking without a lot of work and without seriously considering some issues and knowing when to question things and when not to question things. That's one of the keys to the ministry. The first thing I remember telling one of the guys was when he got in the ministry, he said, "Well, this passage doesn't seem to have been interpreted right." I said, "That's right. You got to question everything." "What?" "Yes, question everything. That's your job, is to make sure that it's right, and the only way you can make sure it's right is to question it." Now, you can question it and work through it and find out, guess what? Yep, that was the right interpretation. And you have to be humble enough to do that. Other than that, then if it doesn't fit, it doesn't square, you've got to be willing to stand and teach what it does say without fear. So three, he must be intellectually honest, since hermeneutics is not only a science but an art. The sound interpreter cannot be inordinately bound to a theological grid that is not examined regularly. And so people have questions. Everybody has questions. That's okay. Questions are fine. But you have to wait on God to give you the answers. And obviously, if I were here, if we had a question and answer type format, everybody would have questions. But first, I could never prepare for that. How would I even know what the hell any of you might ask? I remember I tried that once, actually. I've heard some of you were here then when we did Daniel. And I thought, well, this is a difficult passage. I'd like to see kind of where people are in their thinking. Did they get it? It was Daniel 9, 24 through 27. I was doing the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so, you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, okay, so maybe they'll ask questions about, well, you know, one person asks, is Satan stronger than God? Or, you know, and I'm thinking, no, but that, what does that have to do with Daniel? See, you couldn't prepare for that. So I learned, maybe the hard way, it wasn't too unpleasant, but I learned that, well, you know, guess what? You couldn't prepare for that type of ministry even. So why do we have monologue? Why don't we have dialogue? Well, there's good sound reasons for that. And the one is I couldn't prepare for dialogue. And who knows what anybody would say. And so then, you know, I spend 5 minutes explaining, no, God, Jesus is stronger than Satan. And, you know, it just doesn't appear like he is right now. But he is, and so he's sitting at the right hand relaxing. Well, hermeneutics is not just a science. Again, you have to have some mental skills, but you have to also have an art to be able to apply these skills in the proper time, in the proper way, with the proper touch. Some people are very heavy-handed with the scriptures. And you want to try to avoid that. I mean, it's a trap anybody can fall into. And maybe we all do from time to time. But you want to avoid that. That's not really what you're wanting to do. Well, D, the equipment of the interpreter. Every technical skill involves the use of tools that are appropriate to that skill. One could hardly imagine a mechanic without wrenches or a carpenter without a hammer and saw. Are you a carpenter? Yes. Where's your hammer? I don't have one. You aren't much of a carpenter then. You're going to need a hammer if you're going to do carpentry. That much I know. And I'm just a dumb pastor. That's pastor, right. Two, even so, the interpreter must have the basic tools that allow him to effectively come to the Word of God and interpret it correctly. Now, if it's just willy-nilly, catch-as-catch-can, whatever, you know, whether I get it right or not, it's irrelevant. Well, that sort of casual approach is wrong in the first place. Three, he must have access to works that deal with the subject of inspiration, the nature of the canon, and textual criticism. Four, he must have access to Greek and Hebrew grammars, lexicons, and concordances. Five, he should consider what other learned interpreters have said about a passage. There is no need for the interpreter to constantly reinvent the wheel. So the reality is, of course, that one would spend some time at least looking at commentaries. Now, I know there's that sort of arrogant mentality. Well, I go to the Bible and I interpret it and I don't look at commentaries because I can do it all by myself. Well, that's good, except it's dumb. Because, first, this eliminates a lot of work that's already been done. Why would you go out and start from scratch every time? You know, they got this show on this woman, I can't stand her, but it's called Semi-Homemade Cooking. Sandra Lee. And there's a bunch of I Hate Sandra Lee websites, and I think I know why. But she's got one thing right. You don't have to bake cookies from scratch every time. You know, sometimes those, you know, the little cut up ones you get out of the cookie dough, it's fine with me. They taste all right. So, you know, you go in, and a pastor doesn't have to do that. So this idea, but now, can a pastor become overly reliant on commentaries? Absolutely. You cannot become reliant on the work of other people, say, well, I can't interpret the scripture without commentary. Sure you can. If you have the skills and you're in fellowship, why couldn't you? Why wouldn't God the Holy Spirit give you the information? That doesn't make any sense to me. I'm positive, I'm otherwise a seeker, but if I don't have a commentary, I can't teach. Well, guess what? There wasn't one damn good commentary on Ecclesiastes out there that I could find. There were some average ones, but all of them were average at best. And ironically enough, the better commentaries on the book are the more liberal ones, which is sad because that's not the way it should be. But so again, you can't be bound to this stuff, but you've got to have certain tools, you've got to know how to use them, and you've got to know where to draw the line. And if you cite a commentary, if you cite a passage, good God, don't plagiarize. Give them credit for it. Don't just put it in your notes. That's gone on before, too. People will teach, and you know, you'd say, but if you go read the commentary, you say, oh, I see where he got that. Well, give credit where credit is due. Don't plagiarize works. That's not appropriate. That's not appropriate to any discipline, though, now, is it? How much less so in spiritual interpretation? Well, six, supplementary materials can also be important. This includes Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, Bible atlases, and other specialized material on archaeology and the manners and customs of the time for the passage in which you're studying. You need to know, was the world the same when Paul wrote Corinthians as it was when Daniel wrote Daniel? No. It had changed dramatically. And one needs to know what's going on. One needs to understand what happened in the intertestamental period, how the world got to where it was. These are critical things. And so you may have all these tools, different kinds of tools. You may not use them all. But again, in any specialized discipline, in any specialized skill, I've watched mechanics, and you know, they got toolboxes full of stuff. I mean, a good mechanic will have a huge toolbox, and it'll be full. The better ones will be organized, but they'll be full of tools. Now, they don't use every tool every day. They use specialized tools sometimes. Sometimes you need a tool to get one thing done, and that's the only thing that tool does. Well, you need to have that tool. You need to know when to use that tool, and you need to know where to get it. And so the same thing is true, of course, in terms of the equipment. So, while it has been asserted by many that they can understand the Bible on their own. Idiots assert this, by the way. Even that poor Ethiopian eunuch knew he couldn't figure it out. He was at least smart enough to be humble and say, how can I know except some man instruct me? And so recognizing that you're humble, I need an instructor, okay, there you go. Now you're at square one. But I've heard people, they've espoused this, we'll just sit around and listen to tapes or whatever, we'll study on our own, we don't need a pastor, wrong, 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 wrong. And can you get information that way? Sure. How much of the information will be solid and sound? What passes out there nowadays for a doctoral ministry just makes me want to vomit. I mean, and you've got several extremes out there, but many of them are just bad. I mean, they're just horrible. They either just parrot theme, if theme taught it. Now that theme came up with, well, before he died, I guess, or I guess he's still alive, but before he quit teaching, you know, he came up with the 10 problem-solving devices. Well, amazingly enough, now every jackass out there is teaching the 10 problem-solving devices. Well, they're just a bunch of theme parrots. Guess what? Prayer isn't even on that list. The 11 problem-solving devices. Well, you can't do that. At least you're not supposed to. And then other people, they're hirelings. I've seen these people. They're actively campaigning for other churches while they have churches. Good Lord. That's some kind of marriage you got, isn't it? Honey, do you mind if I go trolling for women tonight? I'll be back. What woman in their right mind would put up with that? And yet churches put up with pastors like that. Standing in the pulpit, campaigning, candidating for other churches. Now, what I need to do, and of course, it's always a bigger, better church. They never feel led to candidate for a small group. Well, it's amazing how this works, isn't it? Well, again, people say they can figure the Bible out on their own. Well, that's arrogance. I recognize every believer's got the Holy Spirit, but if you could do it all on your own, you wouldn't need me. And the fact is, you wouldn't need any pastor. And if everybody could do all that, then, oh, what a wonderful world it would be. But unfortunately, this isn't true. F, while it may sound pious to say that you do not rely on men or other materials in order to know God's Word, such a claim manifests an arrogance that rejects almost 2,000 years of scholarship. And I may have my problems, but I'm not that arrogant. I recognize that there are people who have done accurate work in the Scriptures, and that while they may not do accurate work all the time, and that's what you'll notice that in commentaries. One guy may write a particular commentary on a particular book, and I mean, he may just nail it. He may do just a fine job. You get another one of his commentaries in another book, and he falls all over himself. Then you think, well, what's the difference? I don't know. But, of course, then you just have to recognize what you're dealing with. All right, historical schools of interpretation. Let's look at where history has brought us in terms of the interpretative process. A knowledge of the history of interpretation serves to guard against errors while showing what influences have led to misunderstandings of God's Word. Now, there are some who suggest, well, you don't need to tell me what's wrong. You just need to give me the sound interpretation, and you never need to address any of this. Well, I disagree. And since I'm the teacher, we're going to do it my way. That's pretty much it. I disagree. I think sometimes you can learn from a negative example. I think it's wise for the pastor to point out, look, I've covered my bases, I've checked this out, I know what interpretations are current and even past, and I know here's where we are and here's why. And of course, then you're really tested, because sometimes you'll run across passages where you don't really fully get it yourself. You struggle with it. And at some point, you just got to say, all right, this is my best shot, and then go on. And recognize that as well. Well, again, knowing history can save you from, you know, what's that old saying? Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. Pretty much true. If you know some history, it saves you. B, therefore, in spite of any criticism that suggests that one does not need to consider earlier interpretations, this actually helps guard the exegete from repeating an earlier mistake. So basically what I do, you know, frankly, my approach to it is when I start a passage, number one, I try to start with a blank slate. Okay, God, I don't care what this says, I just want to know what it says. I just want to get it right. And okay, now I go through and I look at it, and I will read as much as I can about a given passage, particularly if it's a difficult one. I will read as much as I can about it. And that's probably why I don't like to do a lot of reading in my spare time. I spend a lot of time reading to study. So, but again, that if once I see, okay, well, I can see where this guy got this interpretation, I can also see where it's wrong. He mishandled this word or this phrase or something, and it completely twisted it. A good example of that, for instance, is where you really, the language is critical, and that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you look at that passage, people have botched this one up badly. Because number one, if you don't know the language, it's vague. And you say, well, this doesn't sound vague. Well, it's kind of vague, actually, if you get into it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Simple enough. That's easy. Okay, we get that. God's grace, the grace that appeared bringing salvation to all men. Or at least the potential, we know. And that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? What's that? Identify that word for me. Tell me what its antecedent is. You've got to. If you don't, you can't interpret the passage. So sometimes the easiest words are the hardest. Well, this is just a simple pronoun here. So what is that, though? The answer is you can't tell from the English what that refers to. Does that refer to grace? Does that refer to faith? Does that refer to the state of being saved? What does that refer to? And, again, a passage that most believers could cite to you, name, repeat to you by heart. They know this passage. Well, when you get into it, you find out many people have applied this neuter pronoun here to one of the two feminine nouns that precede it. Guess what? That's wrong. That's wrong. Doesn't grammatically agree. Can't be that. Now, we recognize there are obscure, difficult passages where grammatical agreement's kind of thrown out the window. But this isn't one of them. This is a neuter for a reason. And what he's saying is, and some people have said, see, you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. Well, who's it of? If I didn't exercise faith, wait, what? No, this goes into Calvinism, though, now. Now, see, you're not capable of believing. God has to make you capable of believing. And he makes positive people capable of believing, but he makes negative people incapable of believing. No. Absolutely. And see, all you've got to do is get off on one word in this verse, and you can get into false doctrine so fast it makes your head spin. And that's the danger. And so the good pastor tells his sheep, hey, look, there's a lot of false doctrine out there. Be careful what you read, what you listen to, what you watch. But here, what is that? That is the state of salvation. That salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of grace. But again, you have to, without the languages, you could bollocks this up pretty badly, and you then end up with false doctrine pretty quick. So again, this looking at mistakes that people have made. I see where he's wrong. Okay, so you learn from a negative example. We have both in the Bible, positive examples and negative examples. Shoot, sometimes it's the same person. Like Abraham, he's a positive example, right? Except, you know, for those two times he put his wife in a harem out of fear. That's bad. David, he's a man after God's own heart, right? Yeah, except for the murder and adultery thing. Yes, kind of threw some monkey wrench in there, but still. Yes, he was still a man after God's own heart. Did these men sin and fail miserably sometimes? Sure. So you have both positive and negative examples. Why are they there? So we can learn from them. And we see, okay, I don't want to do that. When we were raising the kids, that was one of the things Laura always told us was, you know, it wasn't so much that I was a good kid. I just saw what Michael did and did the opposite. Because he was always in trouble. And I figured, I don't want to be in trouble. Well, negative examples can be beneficial sometimes. We'll see allegorical schools of interpretation. One, allegorical interpretation. And again, the reason I'm doing this is you'll hear me use these terms and you may never think, well, what in the world's that all about? And if it's not understandable to you, then the communication's falling flat. So again, that's part of why we're here. So allegorical interpretation suggests that beneath the letter of the text or the obvious is the real meaning of the passage. Two, we acknowledge that there are allegorical portions of the scripture. We just saw one there at the close of Ecclesiastes. He used a physiological allegory to describe the aging process, to describe the evil days of old age. And, you know, the keepers of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, and all that. Well, but if that's interpreted correctly, the passage makes sense. So we acknowledge that there are, but the clues are there to lead the interpreter to understand that the writer is using allegory to communicate. Three, however, if one assumes that the entire document has a secret meaning. See, that's where we are, you know. The entire Bible has a secret meaning that we've yet to penetrate. Every passage has some secret hidden meaning that you've got to get to. So when I read Judas went out and hanged himself, what's the secret hidden meaning there? An allegorist would find it, even though it didn't exist. Reminds me of when I was working at the shoe store. I was waiting on this lady one day, and she said, you know, I can feel seams in shoes that aren't even there. I thought, man, that's sensitive. I can find meanings in Scripture that aren't even there. Well, that's not a good thing. Finding what doesn't exist is a real trick. And bad. Very bad. So if one assumes the entire document has a secret meaning, then there are no contextual clues to ascertain that meaning. Interpretation is difficult, if not impossible. For, ironically enough, allegorism had its roots in Greek writings, as they sought to reconcile their philosophical historical positions with their religious writings. The Greeks were not concerned with the scriptures. They were concerned with how to resolve the conflicts between their religious writings, like Homer, and their historical factual writings like Herodotus. And so Homer writes, you know, there's the religious writings, there's this interplay between the gods and the men and all of that. And then there's this real history of Greece that actually existed. Well, guess what? This caused problems with the Greek mindset because they couldn't figure out how to reconcile this stuff in some cases. Well, B, the important thing to note is that this Greek allegorical tradition spread to Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a large Jewish population and eventually a large Christian population that became influenced by it. One of the reasons to study history is to find out where allegorism invaded the church and how and when and where and why. And this is largely where it came from. The allegorical schools. Now, there were others. And as it's going to turn out, there were also, at the same time on the planet, literal historical schools like Antioch was the center for a literal historical grammatical school of interpretation. So, B5 here, Jewish allegorism, just as the Greeks had difficulty reconciling their poetic, religious, mythic tradition with their historical, philosophical tradition, the Jews faced the same problem as they mingled with the Greek traditions in Alexandria. B, the Jew had to attempt to reconcile his scriptures with the Greek philosophical tradition, particularly the tradition of Plato. C, the first Jewish writer that appears to have been Aristobulus, circa 160 BC. But the most famous of the allegorical writers was Philo. He lived from BC 20 to about AD 54. He believed that the Hebrew scriptures were superior to Platonic and Greek philosophy. Well, they are. And we would agree with him on that. But then when you try to reconcile these things and marry them together, you get this synthesis that isn't pure. And that's what happens. And it doesn't take, as they say, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump pretty fast. It doesn't take much. So D, however, he developed an elaborate system of allegory that allowed him to remain loyal to the Hebrew faith and yet pursue Greek philosophy. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, on the surface, it's dumb, and it doesn't make any sense. Well, this is essentially trying to marry the traditions of the world with the scripture and come out with something that's understandable and accurate. Well, can't be done. The traditions of this world, particularly the Greek mythic traditions, which, you know, has all these gods and interactions, and the gods are very fallible and all of this. And well, how do you reconcile that with the God of Scripture? These petty, jealous, vindictive gods and, you know, who had these intrigues and various things, and they would interplay with mortals and all that. The God of Scripture says he's completely aloof from all that. He's completely separate. That's the nature of his holiness. Well, six, Christian allegorism, the allegorical system that came from Alexandria was adopted by the church and largely dominated exegesis until the Reformation. Here is one of the good things Luther and Calvin did. They moved away from the allegorical tradition that had come to dominate thinking. And people, and some of these allegorists, for instance, Origen was one of the worst. And many of them, well, of course, this all played also historically right into the rise and the implantation of the Catholic Church and how they came to be in power. Their exegetical techniques were god-awful in many cases. Allegorism was a regular thing and a regular feature of their theology. Well, B, however, there were some notable exceptions, such as the Syrian school at Antioch and the Victorines in the Middle Ages. If you ever hear the names, you'll kind of know who they are. They were of the literal historical tradition of interpretation. See, the problem that prompted this was their correct view that the Old Testament was a Christian document. However, their method of citing and teaching the Old Testament revealed a very immature understanding of the process of revelation. D, they tended to believe that Greek philosophy was to be found in the Old Testament. Oh, God, here we go. The Old Testament is a precursor to Greek philosophy. No, it's not. See, fundamental flawed assumption. Now, how are they going to arrive at the truth when their starting point is wrong? You can't. Not sound exegesis. You can't. So they believe it was found there, which they saw filled with parables, riddles, and enigmas, which can only be understood by allegorizing the text. Major patristic allegorists include Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome was one of the worst of them, and Augustine. Augustine's the great be-all and end-all of Catholic interpreters. Well, he was one of the worst allegorists that ever lived. His writings are almost non-useful, other than as a bad example of how not to exegete. Read this and then tell me what's wrong with it. That'll make first-year seminary students read Augustine. That sent them spinning. Well, these men were the forerunners of what became Catholic allegorism, and that was where it all sort of dovetailed. The literal schools of interpretation. One, Jewish literalism. Ezra is considered to be the first Jewish interpreter, the ultimate founder of the Jewish-Palestinian literal school. B, this school arose during the Babylonian captivity and subsequent return, since most Jews had given up Hebrew and spoke Aramaic during that time. C, Ezra had the task of making the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures plain to those who now spoke and understood Aramaic. And D, this led the Palestinian Jews to develop some very important principles of exegesis, which are still valid today. One, they insisted that a word must be understood in terms of its sentence, and a sentence in terms of its context. Good point. Words have meaning, and words are to be understood in the way they're used and where you find them. To just impute meaning to a word is eisegesis. That's not exegesis. Two, scriptures dealing with similar topics had to be compared. Apparent contradictions could often be resolved by comparing other scriptures. And our fundamental precept, if the Bible is indeed literally inspired by God, and verbal plenary inspiration is the truth, and it extends down to the very words, which we hold to, unashamedly, then there can't be any real contradictions in scriptures. There are apparent contradictions, but there can't be any real ones. Because the contradictions can be resolved through careful study. But this is where the detail work comes in, and most people don't want to do that. They don't want to take the time that takes. Three, the clear passage was to be given preference over the obscure passage, when both were dealing with the same subject matter. And one of the examples we had around here was somebody espoused this idea, Jesus had a sin nature. Well, one, it's based on an obscure passage. Two, it's found in the Old Testament, not in the New. Three, it's a violation of so many other scriptures that it's inconsequential to even really think about it. But, again, a fundamental knowledge of exegesis would have prevented this stupidity, this heresy, in fact. How does heresy get started? Put the words of God in the hand of a novice and watch what happens. You'll end up with heresy at some point, eventually. And particularly if they're not skilled with these rules. And they just blow off rules, they read a passage, oh, I think I know what it means. Well, that's not exegesis. That's not the sound understanding of the Scripture. So the clear gets preference over the obscure. That's still the valid rule, very valid. Four, the exegete was to pay close attention to spelling, grammar, and figures of speech. And five, the use of logic and logical deduction was to be applied when necessary. See, some people come to the Scriptures and they check their brain at the door. You can't. Many things can be figured out from the Scripture, from the knowledge we have, that you don't have a verse to prove, but logically it must be so. For instance, Satan's appeal. Why is Satan loose today? He's been tried. He's been sentenced. We know the lake of fire has already been prepared for him and his angels. Why isn't he in it? There's no verse that tells you that. But logic says, wait a second, he's been tried. What happens? He's Bernie Madoff. He's already been tried in the court of public opinion. They're going to string him up. And probably rightly so. But, you know, he's been tried. Why isn't he in jail? He's been sentenced. He's waiting on appeal. Well, that's just logic. That's just simple deduction that God is a fair judge. He's already judged the case, but, of course, Satan brought his impartiality into question. How can God judge me? He's the defendant. I'm charging that he's not God. Well, how can God be judged? Well, the angelic conflict now, the appeal, Satan's appeal is played out through human history. Now, Satan cannot argue that God is not loving, can he? Human history dictates otherwise. Satan cannot argue that God is not fair, can he? Nope, human history dictates otherwise. And Satan cannot argue that volition doesn't exist, can he? No, human history dictates otherwise. So all of Satan's objections are all being answered in this appeal. Now, why did God choose to do it this way? Well, one, it reveals God for who he really is. And all of this, you know, people agonize over why the fall, why did God create things if he knew they were going to go bad? Well, his goal was to reveal himself. If one understands that, then one understands we wouldn't know certain things about God apart from the fall. We wouldn't really grasp the marvelous nature of grace if we weren't sinners, would we? I mean, if you were totally righteous at all time, never failed, never had a need, well, grace wouldn't mean very much. In fact, there would be no need for it. But a part of God's nature, not a part of, quote, his strict attributes. But certainly one thing God manifests throughout all this is that he is gracious. And he operates on the principle of grace. So all of Satan's objections are being answered. Do we have a verse that proves all this? No. Absolutely not. But logic and deduction applied to the scripture and consistency will lead you to the same conclusion. I don't see what other conclusion you could arrive at, really, and explain what's happening. Well, the Syrian school of Antioch, one, the Syrian school withstood Origen, thank God, as a proponent of the allegorical method and maintained the primacy of the literal and historical interpretation of the Bible. And by the way, that Syrian school of Antioch, that's where Paul and Barnabas had their headquarters. Why do you think they headquartered there? If you go back and look in the book of Acts there, they were up in Antioch. And they stayed there and they taught considerable numbers. I guarantee you Paul was given lessons on how to teach the scriptures. And some of them, of course, the legalists, come in. You can't teach the scriptures to these people. They aren't circumcised. Well, who's going to check that? I'll just pass on the circumcision monitor job, but, you know, but that was the insanity of some of these people. Well, Paul withstood all this, of course, and withstood legalism, withstood allegory, withstood this stuff, and taught clearly. Two, they insisted on the literal, on the reality of Old Testament events, rather than taking a symbolic or allegorical approach to the matter of Old Testament history. B, important men in this school include Diodorus, Theodore of Mopsuestia, and Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. He was the golden throat, as he was called. Four, this school had a remarkable influence in the Middle Ages and eventually became the pillar of the Reformation. Seven, the Reformers, or F here rather, seven, where did I get that? F, the Reformers. One, Occam was the first of the actual Reformers. Have you ever heard of Occam's razor? Yes. You've heard of this guy, probably. Who maintained that there was a separation between revelation and human reason. Two, therefore, what we know of God comes through divine revelation, and not by means of human reasoning abilities. And this gets into, you know, we have the same issue with authority, that authority flows from the top down. Well, revelation flows from the top down, too. And God either reveals himself, or then the alternate to this is that essentially men invent God according to their own image if it goes this way. And the fact is, he said, no, it goes this way. God reveals himself, and that revelation is not subject to human reason necessarily. We know things about God that human reason could never figure out. How would you ever figure out omnipresence? Unless God revealed it, that he's everywhere. You would never know that about God, but it's revealed. Men couldn't figure that out. Why would men dream up a righteous God that's going to throw people into hell? That's not something men wouldn't want, that kind of a God. And yet, this is the God that the Bible espouses. So again, this comes through divine revelation and not by means of human reasoning ability. That doesn't mean that people can't reason or that we throw our reason out the window. But what it does mean is that revelation takes precedence over human reason when you can't understand things. And how can, and there are many mysteries we recognize. How was it Solomon said there? God has so worked it so that men should fear him. There are many mysteries that we're not going to fully penetrate. How do you imagine a universe that doesn't exist? How do you imagine nothingness? And yet there's God. How do you imagine, where did the eternal God come from? He just always was. Well, you have to accept that by faith. There's no proving that. How do you speak a universe into existence? I mean, and the angels, to be there and to see that and then rebel, they were culpable. They were very culpable. Well, three, Martin Luther is probably the most well-known of the reformers who advocated the following hermeneutical principle. A, the psychological principle, which advocated the principle that faith and illumination were the needs of the interpreter and not human reason. That can be taken, obviously, too far, where you just chuck your brain, but you're not supposed to do that either. But the fundamental principle here is correct. The faith and illumination of the Holy Spirit are the way one understands God. You don't figure God out just through human mind games, we might say. Be the authority principle, which stated that the Bible is the supreme and final authority on all theological matters. Which this ran counter to the Catholic view that the Bible was subordinate to ecclesiastical authorities. See, the literal principle, which affirmed the literal interpretation of the Bible. Luther rejected allegory. That was good. And again, while these guys are not necessarily all that the Reformed Church thinks they are, Calvin and Luther, they did make some fundamental changes, and they did espouse and establish some fundamental truths that needed to be reestablished. So he affirmed the primacy of the original language and promoted the historical grammatical view of interpretation. Now, did he always follow his own rules? No. No interpreter probably ever does, unfortunately. But at least knowing the rules makes failure a lot harder. C, the literal principle, which affirmed that. D, the sufficiency principle, which actually goes too far as a reaction to Catholic dogma. Bear in mind that Luther is not generating these things in a vacuum. He's living in a world dominated by Catholic scholarship, which is essentially just as an entrenched hierarchy, a non-biblical hierarchy of bishops and demons and popes and priests and all this stuff. I threw demons in there. But the fact is, he was in this world where they dominated everything. To withstand the Catholic Church was to risk death, excommunication, all kinds of things. And the Catholic Church had made it very clear they were willing to resort to murder to get their stuff done. They made no secret about it. Read about the Inquisitions, and there were many of them, not just one. There was an extended period of, if they wanted your land or your wife or anything, they could get rid of you. All they had to do was accuse you of being a heretic, and boom, there you go. Or a witch or whatever else. So accuse you of some non-biblical thing, and bam, they could have everything. And they killed a lot of people who wouldn't convert to Catholicism. So the sufficiency, again, this goes too far, but again, also understand that people theologically overreact sometimes, and Luther did. Luther thought that any devout Christian could understand the meaning of the Bible and that believers did not need any guides to interpreting the text. See, that goes too far. That if you're a devout believer, well, what's the difference between a devout believer and just a regular one? Well, somehow he's more pious, I guess. He's more godly, and so he gets the truth where other people don't. No, I believe you can read certain parts of the Scriptures with great understanding. Other parts, I think you'd need an interpreter. In fact, you really need them for all parts, but really, the sound understanding really is based on the sound interpretations you've heard. Your sound understanding, your theological grid. Well, E, the Christological principle, would suggest that the function of all interpretation was to find Christ. Well, again, this goes too far. Every passage isn't, quote, about Jesus, per se. But many of them are. And we recognize that Jesus is taught, is found, for instance, in the Old Testament under typology. We understand that. But is everything about Jesus? Not necessarily. But there are the great types that explain, say the flood. It serves as a perfect example of a type. There are those who are going to perish, the masses. There are the few that are saved. There is the ark that saves them, so the ark is a type of Christ. And that's not hard to figure out. And being in Christ, being in the ark, is a type of positional truth. Okay, well, we can see that. But that's not trying to find Jesus in every passage, like where, Samson's out running, setting fire to foxes and turning them loose in the cornfield. What's Jesus got to do with that? Nothing. Other than, God lets Samson, deal with his enemies. So again, Luther could go too far, but that's the thing. But you look at history and you see, okay, here's where he went too far. A study of history is helpful. F, the law-gospel principle, which states that any fusion of the law and gospel was wrong. Well, that is solid. That we cannot argue with at all. So the fact is, Luther had, again, some things very right, very squared away, But he was in a theological environment that was very risky. And of course, he ran all kinds of threats and all kinds of risks when he nailed his original theses to the door at Wittenberg. So, and if you want to read some funny theological stuff, if you ever get it, get a copy of the Wittenberg Door. And one of the things I remember one time they had this deal, and it was an interview with a tame cynic, and they interviewed a dead guy. But it was a theological joke, see, it was the whole, you know, so. But at any rate, the Wittenberg Door has, it really skewers some of the religious goofball stuff that is out there in life. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop here. We'll pick up right here with the liberal schools in our second session.
Haman wasn't the type of Christ to be hung on the gallows and reflected.